My name is Heidi, and I am the Family Ministry Coordinator at New Day. And a couple months ago, when Pastor Aaron was asked to go to Nigeria, he was figuring he wasn't going to be here this week. However, their flight doesn't leave until later this afternoon, so we had already invited Josh Holland to speak here at New Day this morning. So would you please help me welcome him?
Thank you. I'm always humbled when I get to come to New Day because it's a reminder that though I may not know some of you super personally, as we open the Word of God, we get to know the same God intimately. And so I'd like to start off with prayer and ask that God would work through His Word this morning. God, we are so thankful for worship because as we bow in humble adoration, and we sing, God, how great thou art. We are doing exactly what we are meant to do, proclaiming with joy in our hearts the things you have done in our life and the things that we expect you to do in our life and the ways in which you have changed us and you have adopted us and you have brought us near to you. And I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity every week to do exactly what we were meant to do and exactly what we've been doing for all of eternity, which is bowing before you and praising you. God, I ask that you would lift our hearts and you would encourage us and teach us through your scriptures and that we would be strengthened for your service after this message. We love you. Thank you for teaching us to love. Amen. So we're talking about the power of prayer, the series at New Day. The power of prayer. And in week one, Pastor Aaron mentioned that there was a survey that asked a couple questions about the prayer life at New Day. And there were some answers, kind of lower on the scale about frequency of prayer or how we view prayer. And I just wonder, this thing that's so central and has so much power in the Christian faith, why we don't do it very often? Why we maybe struggle to get into prayer? What keeps us from praying? And so that's my first question for you all this morning is, what keeps you from praying? If you're a note taker, write it down. Well, let's see if that changes throughout the morning. What keeps you from praying? I'll be honest, I think I don't pray sometimes because it doesn't feel like the most efficient thing to do. It doesn't feel like it has the most direct benefit. So if I listen to a sermon, I can immediately learn something and I can take notes and I can have a new understanding about a passage. If I worship, it feels like I'm doing something. If I speak with another brother or sister about trials in my life or trials in their life, and we encourage and we share scriptures, it feels like we're doing something. There's a direct, immediate benefit. Sometimes, you go to God and you ask for things in prayer and you wait a while. You maybe never feel like you get the answer that you thought you wanted. And so prayer can sometimes feel like, is anything really getting done? I read this book. I keep saying I read this book. I read the first chapter of a book. And it was a really good first chapter. And I'll keep saying I read the book, even though it's just one chapter. It was called Why We Sleep. And the reason I talk about sleep is that I think we sometimes view prayer kind of like we view sleeping. And so the sleep doctor who's been studying habits for 20-some-odd years about when people sleep, why people sleep, how people sleep, said that he thinks one of the biggest problems is that people see sleep as not really profitable. It's not beneficial. It's almost in the way of the things in your life that need to get done. Think about wanting to stay up for another episode before you go to sleep. You think about trying to get another little bit of work done before you go to sleep, another little bit of tidying up the house, something done, and you can certainly cut off 30 minutes to an hour of sleep if you can just get a couple more things done. But what this doctor said is that if we could change our view of what sleep is and we understood exactly how much got done while we were in bed, we might view it more like a workday. And so he starts to describe all the things that get done when your eyes are closed. One of them is your metabolic rate, so kind of how your digestive system regulates, that if people slept 5-ish hours a week for 2 to 3 weeks in a row, their blood sugar levels skyrocket. So he said, okay, if you sleep for 7 to 8 hours, it keeps your blood sugar down. That's pretty beneficial. Two, your short-term and your long-term memory interact when you sleep. And so new parents or parents that can try to remember back to when your kids were 1, 2, and 3 and you got no sleep, you forgot a lot of things, okay? Because you got less sleep, which means your long-term, short-term memory didn't interact as much. So that's another pretty beneficial thing. A third is creativity. So you know the phrase, sleep on it. Well, there's science behind if you have a small problem like picking out silverware that maybe has one or two variables, size and color. Just pick it. Just do it. Just get it out of the way. A bigger problem like buying a house or trying to figure out how to deal with in-law spouse relationships. I mean, some of these, they have more variables. Sleep on it. Because as you sleep, the creative parts of your brain, they basically intermingle and they start working out problems and you wake up and you're able to think more clearly. And so that's just three things that happen while you sleep. And this doctor said if we started to unravel all of the things that happen during this time period in our life that seems unprofitable, it seems like the laziest period of our life, we would do it more and we would benefit more. I think the same is true for prayer. If we really understood the benefits of prayer, we would do it more and we would benefit more. So that's where we find ourselves today as we get into Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus leading up to teaching the disciples how to pray. Pastor Aaron has mentioned this a couple times in the series so far, and it's worth mentioning a couple more times. So we're going to dig back in and talk a little bit about what the benefits of this prayer are, the power in prayer. And as we read chapter 6, I'm going to read a slightly larger portion. I want you to look for the word reward. Look and listen for the word reward. And think benefit, reward. This is Jesus speaking, chapter 6, verse 1, if you have your Bibles out. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So before Jesus starts talking particularly about prayer, he talks about doing things in order to be seen. Doing things in order to be seen and getting a reward that way. And so you've got these hypocrites who give in order to be seen, who pray, practice righteousness in order to be seen. Think of an example. Let's say I come to New Day and my sole goal is for there to be a line after this message and you guys are shaking my hand telling me how great I'm doing. That is me practicing righteousness to be seen by you. And the scriptures say, I'll get that reward maybe, but no more. I'll get no reward from my Father in heaven if that is my goal. And so we move from there into the same type of hypocrisy in prayer. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, I don't think that many of us have a problem with that. Okay? I don't think that many of us stand in the corner of Grand Avenue and 6th, and you know where all the traffic is, and they hold political signs, and you just stand there praying in public to be seen. That was a problem in that day, not so much in this day, but what I want us to hear from that is there were people that were praying in order to get a specific reward, but it was not the one they could get from their Father in heaven. And once again, Jesus says, if you go for this reward, you will get nothing from the Father. So Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So go into your room, be alone, and when you pray to the Father, he will reward you. Our first question should be, what is that reward? Because if it's a reward from the Father of heaven, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, I want that reward. That's going to be a good reward. And we see it's not necessarily a terrible thing to do prayer for a reward. That sounds like a weird thing to say. But Jesus says here, if you do it like I'm telling you to do it, if you go by yourself, if you close the door solely for seeking the Father in secret, he's going to reward you. And so I want to know what that reward is. Keep that in mind as we keep reading to verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, that's interesting. So we started to see that part of prayer is approaching God in private. There's something about the intentions of the heart that if we approach God in private, that's a good step. And then Jesus says something that sounds super counterintuitive. Your Father already knows what you need. Okay, so am I not supposed to ask for anything? That feels like that's the bulk of my prayer life. It feels like the bulk of my prayer life is saying, God, I need this. God, why don't I have this? God, and not just a thing. It's not just a car, but like, God, I want a better marriage. God, are my kids going to know you? God, when am I going to get out of this workplace that is terrible? That feels like the bulk of our prayer, doesn't it? And Jesus says, do not be concerned with many words because he already knows. He knows what you need. And if we believe, let's do like a logical progression. If we believe that God is good and he knows what we need, it follows that God will deliver on what we need. So we enter prayer knowing that there is some reward. But then Jesus says, he kind of implies the reward might not be the answer to the prayer. The reward might not be you asking for something and then receiving what you ask for. This term reward that Jesus mentions multiple times, it's a legal term in the Greek. It's very curious. It means to pay a debt. So if someone owes you money, this same word is used 75% of the time in the New Testament to mean paying back a debt that you owe. So if we put that in context, Jesus says, if you pray this way, God will pay you what you due. I don't try to approach prayer saying, God, you owe me. That feels like a pretty arrogant thing to do, and yet this is the term that Jesus used. If you enter into in secret and you pray this way, God will reward you in a way that you are due. And I want to draw a connection to this and believing in Christ. Because if we believe in Christ, we get the righteousness of Christ, and we are rewarded by looking like Jesus. We are rewarded by being able to stand before the Father in heaven and being clean and pure. And that is the natural, if you want to use the word deserve, for belief in Christ. That's the next step. And similarly in prayer, if we approach in secret with a humble heart and we seek the Father, there's something that's coming to us because of how we approach him. And we start to get a hint as Jesus teaches us how to pray, what that reward might just be. The first line, our Father in heaven. Now, as we've started reading through chapter 6, the word Father has been mentioned 3 or 4 times. And I think we glance over that. Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray in an intimate way to approach God in secret, to say, our Father, my Father, and Jesus is the very one who is going to die on a cross to make that possible. The very right we have to go into our closet and without a priest, without anyone mediating between us and God, which is how it was in the entire Old Testament, Only the whole, you know, one person once a year got to go into the throne of God, into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is saying, what you need to do is go to your closet and you can meet the Lord there. And Jesus ends up dying on a cross to cleanse us from our sins so that we can have the right any time of day to approach the Father in secret. Anytime. And Jesus is teaching the disciples this, and I think we take that for granted. I'd imagine they're thinking, what do you mean? What do you mean I have the right to go in secret to approach the Father? And Jesus dies so that we can do that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first half of this prayer has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the disciples. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus gives us an example of the difference between a prayer that is centered on God and a prayer that is addressed to God. A prayer that is addressed to God seems a lot like a letter to Santa. Dear Santa, I'd like these things because I've been good. A prayer centered on God is, our Father who art in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. I don't care about mine. I want your will to be done, and it's solely focused on the Father. And even as we get into verses 11 through 13, where Jesus teaches them to pray, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. These are desires, right? Something we need from God. We need daily bread. We need forgiveness from our debts. We need to be led from temptation and delivered from evil. Even those verses are skewed towards God being the deliverer from evil, to God being the provider of daily bread, to God being the forgiver of debts. Every piece of the Lord's Prayer is focused on the Lord. Because here's the secret, guys. The gift, the reward in prayer is God himself. The gift and the reward is being able to enter into the presence of the Lord, something that we cannot do apart from the death of Jesus Christ. We have no right apart from the blood of Jesus Christ to approach the throne of the Father. And yet, because of Jesus' life and sacrifice, we can at any time, in any room, humble ourselves and bow before God and be in communion with him. Something that Pastor Aaron said one of the first weeks of this prayer series is we don't need provision as much as we need relationship with the Lord. Yes, we all have things that we want provided for. We all have needs in our life, and yet the largest need that we have is a relationship with the creator of the universe. So the reward for praying like this, the reward for focusing, a laser focus on the Lord, is that you get him. You get to experience him, and it'll be the same thing that we do for eternity. We'll just be gazing on the Lord, and we enter into that in prayer. But the problem is, if we enter into prayer focused on our needs and desires, we're not actually looking at the Lord. We're not actually gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, because we're gazing and staring at our problems. So that's why Jesus gives this God-centered prayer. It says, focus on him, focus on his will, and you'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded with his presence. I've got a few examples from the Psalms. I know for a fact these are God-centered prayers because God wrote them. So I'm banking on the fact that these will teach us how to focus our eyes and our hearts on the Lord as we pray. And each of them has kind of a direct spiritual benefit that has nothing to do with asking for and receiving something. It has everything to do with, in the midst of trouble, focusing entirely on the Lord and how that affects our walk. So we start with Psalm 145. The entire psalm is fantastic, but we're just doing the first five verses. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So we're talking about prayer being profitable. What are the benefits? What's the reward of this type of prayer? Well, this is just praise. Psalm 145 is a prayer of praise that is just focused on declaring, as verse 5 says, the glorious splendor of your majesty, Lord, and your wondrous works. And on those, I will meditate. And so one of my first invitations is for you to mark out time in your life solely to praise God. Just that. Be it 15 minutes, be it 5 minutes, in the morning or at night, on the car ride to work, just praise. So King David writes, I will extol you and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. So there's enough things about the Lord, according to King David in the Psalms, that he will be able to bless him. To bless the Lord means basically to speak truly about him. So if we say Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the universe, we are blessing him by speaking rightly about his name, okay? So speaking rightly about God, blessing him, there's enough of those things to speak about that King David said, I can do it every day, forever and ever, day and night. We're not going to run out of things to praise God for. And when we look in Revelation 4 and 5, the picture of the Apostle John entering into the throne room and seeing what eternity looks like, seeing what it looks like to praise and worship before the throne of God, the elders and the angels are just saying, I praise you because you created everything, and by your will everything exists. And they just say that over and over and over again, Lord, you created everything, and by your will it exists. You created everything, and by your will it exists. It is enough in great days or in moments of despair for you to simply say, Lord, you are the creator of the universe. You created me, and by your will I breathe. And if that's all you have, because you are going through the muck and the mire of life, it is still enough for you to say, Lord, you are the creator of the universe, and you love me, and repeat it until you believe it. But there is so much benefit for us taking ourselves out of the circumstances of life and praying, Lord, you are the creator of the universe. So that's the first option. Just praise him. Find reasons to praise Christ. Find reasons to praise the Father. The second option, and this one has more to do with just being in that time of life where you feel like you can't catch a break. Okay? So the second option for profitable prayer, Psalm 93. I call this one perspective prayer. It changes your perspective on things. Psalm 93:1 says, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he is put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So in the middle of this, in verse 3, we see this picture. The flood waters are rising. Do you know that point in your life where you feel like you're up to your neck in garbage, where you just can't catch a break? Everything is going wrong in your marriage, in your workplace, everything. Financially, the car's breaking down. Everything keeps going wrong, and you're thinking, Lord, the floodwaters are rising. And this is about as drastic of an image as you can get in the Psalms, is this image of drowning. So the psalmist is saying, the waters are rising, and I'm about to drown. That's the middle of it. But what's the beginning and the end? The beginning of the psalm says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Your throne, Lord, is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So in the midst of these flood waters rising, the floods lifting up their voice, the floods lifting up their roaring, the psalmist writes, Lord, you reign. Lord, you are in control. Your throne was established from everlasting, and it has never moved. And so what we hear is the psalmist is saying, there's not been a single day in the world where you have not been in control, Lord. And I feel so out of control right now. I feel like I'm going to drown. And yet you are in control, and you have been in control, and you always be will be in control. Therefore, you are mightier than the thunders of many waters. Lord, you are mighty. There's nothing in here about the floodwaters receding. There's nothing in here about a dam opening and the waters. There's nothing in here about the problem actually getting fixed. And yet, the psalmist changes his perspective by saying, whatever I'm going through, he is in control. And I don't get it, and I hate it, but he is mighty. Preach that to yourself when you feel out of control. The only thing that will give you any glimmer of hope when you feel like you are reeling in life is to preach that there is at least the Lord in control. It changes your perspective. So that's the second option for profitable prayer. The third option in Psalm 131, if you want to turn there, it's another short one, but it's so beautiful. And it's one that, honestly, I'm a little embarrassed that I have it in the sermon because I did not practice it at all this week until it was too late. So let me read the psalm first. It'll make more sense. 131 verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Focusing particularly on the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. So this version of prayer that is focused on the Lord is a chance for you to pause. How many of you guys pause in your daily life? Or how many of you get to like 9:30 p.m. and you think, what the heck just happened? And now I'm going to go to bed and do it again. And hopefully I can catch up. Or you, Sundays are typically the day like, maybe this week will be different. Maybe this week will be less busy. You know, maybe I'll actually be ahead at work, or I'll be ahead on chores, or I'll be ahead finance. You know, it's like, we always think that on Sunday. Sunday's a day of hope. And then Monday hits and we're behind already. And so this prayer is so needed, particularly in modern American culture, because we do not pause for anything. Even in the moments we get that are abilities or opportunities to pause, we pull out our phones, we put in music, we turn on the radio, we fill that gap with something, and yet King David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. The word for quieted literally means shut up. So David's saying, I shut my soul up. All of the voices, all of the anxieties in my soul, I tell them to be quiet because my hope is in the Lord. Well, Wednesday's the day. New Day's a lot more organized than Downtown Mission Church is, so instead of being able to do the sermon on Saturday night, I have to have my outline in on Wednesday when I preach here. And so Wednesday morning, I do the outline, and I send it in. I'm feeling all right. And then this past week has been finals at the school I work at, and it is just been the most stressful 3 days of my job because I work particularly with kids that need a little bit more help on tests. So every moment was filled with Mr. Holland, come here, Mr. Holland. And then I just taught those three people the same problem, but now I got to teach it to you. And then I'm behind with six other kids, and there's like 15 kids for 4 straight hours that need individualized attention. And I don't have that much. I can't do that. I don't have that much patience. And so I'm just wearing really thin. And I think one of the most beautiful parts of preaching is God typically puts me through exactly what he wants me to teach people the week of. And so as Wednesday afternoon hits and I'm just stressed, I think, not once today have I tried to calm or quiet my soul. Not once today have I opened to Psalm 131 that I wrote in my outline and followed the progression that I hope to teach people. And so I did that, and Thursday was a little bit easier, but honestly, it was just half a dozen times of me going, calm and quiet my soul, calm and quiet my soul. I can't get through this, but I need like 5 minutes of a break. This is so beneficial for us to realize in the moment of busyness that we can look to the Lord and get just a little break. It's a benefit that we have as children of God that other people can't do. Like there's a direct relationship between us being children of God and us being able to just pause things in life. Because we know that the busyness of this life, the problems of this life are going to end one day. And so we can take a break and we can say, Lord, I can't catch up, but I need a little bit of break right now. I want you to calm and quiet my soul. And the only way to do that is for us to believe that our hope, our future is in the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ. And so we can look to him and say, you've already won the biggest battle that I ever have. The biggest victory that I'll ever need is you, Jesus, dying for my sin. And so I can pause a little bit today. Whatever I have to get done is not bigger than you giving me the ability to approach the Lord for eternity. Okay, so we can pause just a little bit. And these are three direct benefits of prayer that is focused on the Lord instead of focused on our circumstance. And if you leave today and think, well, that guy doesn't want me to pray for anything, that's not true. I think there's so much evidence in the Psalms that we are supposed to cry out to the Lord, but I also think that's our default setting. We're pretty good at telling God what our problems are. We're not so great at taking some time in prayer, going into a closet, approaching the Lord in secret just because he's worthy of our time and saying, Lord, I want to look at you. Lord, I want to think about you. Lord, I want to gaze upon the glories of your, like the splendors, your mighty works. I just want to think about the fact that you created this amazing world. I can't get out of my own head with the anxieties of life, but I just want to take 5 minutes to think about how perfectly you crafted this universe. Is what we were made to do, to spend time thinking about the Lord. And so when you get to a place where you can't deal with the trials of your life, you can't deal with the busyness of your life, take some time to just think about Jesus. Meditate on his glory. And tell me if you're not a little bit more rested after that. So that's the reward of God-centered prayer. You get God himself. I'm going to pray to end, but as we do, I believe the offering. Yes, next, Aaron. Okay. Well, we'll have after the next steps, we'll have a song, and the song is from Psalm 27. And I picked the song because the heart of the lyrics is, Lord, there is one thing that I seek, and it's to gaze at your beauty. And so as we ponder this idea of focusing on the Lord, I just want you to think, Lord, help me gaze upon your beauty. Help me think about you. And only you for just a little bit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our thoughts and attentions and affections and time. You have bought us the opportunity to pray in secret. You are the eternal mediator that we need so that we can approach the throne. You have cleansed us. You are so wonderful, and you are so humble, and you are so powerful, and you are so mighty. Jesus, we want to just focus on your glory, that you humbled yourself. Though you are God himself, you humbled yourself to the point of death on a cross for us, that you loved us. We just want to think about that this morning. In the midst of everything else that's going on, we just want to think about you. We want to talk to you, this glorious gift and reward that you've given us. Lord, help us set our eyes upon your beauty and feel rested afterwards. We love you.